Good morning.
Good morning.
And Merry Christmas. And welcome to Bethany Chapel. I'd like to start this morning, if you would all join me, in turning to the book of Isaiah. And turn to chapter 9. Actually, turn to chapter 8. I'm going to start with a few verses just before chapter 9, and I would appreciate it if everybody who has a Bible would follow this passage with me, and if those who don't, perhaps you might want to just lean next to each other a little closer and perhaps share. I'm going to start reading from Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20. And it reads as follows, "To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn, and they will pass through the land hard-pressed and famished, and it will turn out that when they are hungry, they will be enraged and curse their king and their God as they face upward. Then they will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be driven away into darkness. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on he shall make it glorious, by the way of the sea, on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. Thou shalt multiply the nation. Thou shalt increase their gladness. They will be glad in the presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou shalt break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." This morning I have been asked to give a message, at least share a message with you, on what Christmas means to me. And in thinking through this topic for the last 2 months or so, I suppose this year anyway, what Christmas means to me, or what I'm most struck with when thinking about Christmas, is just the incomprehensible nature of the entire Christmas event. And with that statement as a backdrop, I've titled this talk we have this morning as "The Paradox of Christmas." And as we've just read, the referent chapter that I will use is the book of Isaiah, chapter 9, with a verse or two for chapter 8. I'm not going to go through an exhaustive study of this particular text, but I do want to look at it in the context of just how this prophecy of Christmas to come was fulfilled in the most paradoxical of ways. Now, I thought perhaps I'd start with just going through a definition of what paradox is. And formally, the definition would be an inherent contradiction, or something that is opposed to common sense. Now, I happen to take great merit in, or put a great deal of emphasis on, the fact that I like to drive home a point with a word picture or a little bit of imagery. And so what I've done is I've brought with me a real live example of a paradox. And this particular paradox is one that I wrestle with every year. It just so happens that this year I've been able to wrestle the little thing to the ground and put it in this bag and bring it with me so I can share it with you. Now, some of you may be familiar with this paradox. Every year about Thanksgiving time, I run up into the attic, and I'm a little exuberant because the Christmas season is here, and I want to get the Christmas lights on the house. And these are Christmas lights, and really what they're designed to do is to convey a tradition of Christmas, to convey that the light of the world has come, excuse me, the light has come into the world, the light of men. And so I take these lights, and a lot of them are a lot longer and a lot bigger than this, and I dutifully bring them down onto the front lawn, and I begin this tedious process of unraveling them. And no, I put them away correctly the year before. But something happens during those 364 days, and they end up looking like this. And what I do is I unravel them, and in the process of unraveling them, I step on a bulb or two. Or as I'm unraveling, the thing drops to the ground and a few bulbs break. And then the real challenge comes is when you plug it in and you see the lights don't work anyway. And I found it a seeming paradox that the very thing that is supposed to convey the joy and the meaning of Christmas conveys behaviors in me that are anything but the spirits and the joy of Christmas. These are certainly for me anyway opposed to common sense, as the definition implies. So if you've got that idea of paradox, I sought out to say, well, what are some of the paradoxes that we experience in life today? And to be quite frank with you, I had a hard time with that. See, we as a culture, or as a race anyway, we like things neat and orderly. We like logic. We like conclusions for decisions. And so I had a tough time coming up with some paradoxes that you might experience during the normal course of your lives. And so, like most of us, when we have a tough time, I went to a real source of insight. I went to the College and Career Group, and I asked, give me some examples of what insight is. Excuse me, of what paradox is. I also took it upon myself to go to the Richards family and ask them the same question. And for about an hour and a half one night over dinner, the Richards and the Johnsons thought about paradox. And here's the sum total of what we've come up with. Bittersweet. Now, a bittersweet moment, one that is tough to take, but at the same time has a sweetness associated with it. For those of you that grew up in the 60s, maybe the term black light may be remembered. No. This one from the College and Career Group. Jumbo shrimp. And one that I happen to particularly take a little offense to, short sermon. But I do want to give a special thanks to Diane Richards, who right up until 10:30 last night called me on the phone with some additional ideas. But that is the sum total of what we have. And it is true. There are things in life that aren't as paradoxical as they seem to be. We like order. But in Scripture, it is rife and rich with paradox. And I didn't need any help in thinking about some paradoxical things in Scripture. Now, I believe the Lord uses paradox. But I also believe there's another reason for paradox within Scripture, and that is found in Isaiah 55:8, where it says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord." So I thought to further this, we might go through a couple of these paradoxical things that occur in Scripture. Now, unlike jumbo shrimp, these you might want to just dwell on a little bit as I read through them. And the first one we came up with was, "He who loses his life shall gain it." "Why seek the living amongst the dead? My power is made perfect in weakness." And a verse that follows that one also, "My grace is sufficient for you." Then there's the creation account where God created all things out of nothing, no raw materials. The concept of servant leader. Now, in the business world where I play in, there is always someone saying, lead, follow, or get out of the way. A difference between that phrase and servant leader. The first shall come last, and the last shall come first. The term unmerited grace Now, grace, I suppose, is by its very nature unmerited, but especially as it pertains to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf, does the term unmerited take on great significance. I can remember a few years ago sitting in this very church at a breaking the bread service, and in the back there, Pete Warrens, I'm not sure many of you know who Pete was, but he was about 80 years old at that time. And he stood up at the breaking the bread, and he was trembling a little bit. And he stood up and he said, "I've been a Christian for 70 years, and I still find it hard to comprehend why God would die for me." And lastly, unless one is born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And of course, if you read through the third chapter of John, Nicodemus, who Jesus was talking to at that time, just captures the essence of that paradox perfectly when he responds to Jesus by saying, "How can a man enter his mother's womb a second time when he is old?" Of course, Jesus was talking of spiritual things where Nicodemus was listening in physical things. But all of these paradoxes that we've mentioned here this morning, of course, I look at the great verse, Luke 1:37, where it says, "With God, all things are possible." And so what I'd like to do with that little backdrop on Christmas paradox, let's go through the text one more time. And perhaps let's read it a little differently this time, perhaps a bit more poetically rather than just a recitation of the scripture. And let's look as this story unfolds, this prophecy unfolds, and it begins to pick up momentum. And so we'll start again with verse 20 in chapter 8. Where it says, it exclaims, "To the law and to the testimony," which here stands for the only absolute and trustworthy standard, the Word of God. "If they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn, they have no light. They have not seen, they have not felt the presence of God in their lives. And they will pass through the land hard-pressed and famished, and it will turn out that when they are hungry, they will be enraged, and they will curse their king and their God as they face upward." You can just picture it. Just cursing God because they don't have food. They don't have what they want. "Then they will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be driven away into darkness." Here we see the stage being set for hopelessness and despair, for godlessness. There'll be darkness, gloom of anguish, cursing of kings and cursing of God, and they'll be enraged. And then starts chapter 9, which has that wonderful first word, "But." In spite of all this, "But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish." Skip to verse 2. "The people who walk in darkness, those who live in a dark land, will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them." Perhaps setting up a perhaps quasi-paradox where light and darkness coexisting in the same time, in the same space. "Thou shalt multiply the nation. Thou shalt increase their gladness. They will be glad in thy presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou shalt break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning fuel for the fire." Multiplying the nation, increasing gladness, the joy of the harvest and the gladness of the harvest, the yoke on their backs being broken, warriors, battle, kingdoms, no more warring. Something is going on here. Something big is going on here. And then in verse 6, "For a child will be born, a son will be given to us. It's almost to me, when I read through it a number of times, it's seeming almost like an interjection. Here we have this picture of anguish, of despair, of godlessness, of hopelessness. We have the great but coming in. There will be light. There will be joy. There will be happiness. People will be restored. No more warring. Things such as the boots of the warriors, their cloaks, which will be in blood because of all the warring, will be used for kindling, for a fire. And all of a sudden, a baby in chapter 6. And then right after that first part of chapter 6, the crescendo keeps on going. And the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice, righteousness, from then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. These terms are just wonderful in reading this. Eternal Father, Mighty God, the government will be on his shoulders, Prince of Peace, no end to peace whatsoever, from now on and forevermore. And how will this happen? By the zeal of the Lord of hosts, because that is the way God wants it to happen. And he will purpose it to happen in his way. Now slide back, if we can, after that action-packed verse, again to verse 6. And if you could look at the first line of verse 6, and if you could almost pull back the curtain, if you would, and just look into verse 6 and see what happened there. Because after the anguish, after the restoral, and then all of these things that are to come, Christ on the throne, his kingdom forevermore, something had to happen for that to be realized. And what happened here was a child will be born. A son will be given. And if you look into that, what do you see being played out? A poor young couple in a small town with no place to stay. A virgin with child. A manger or a cave as a place of birth. Swaddling clothes in a bed of hay. Compare that to our neonatal units of today. This is hardly a place for the Prince of Peace or a mighty God to be ushered into this great event that takes place in history and in the future to come. Angels heard heralding this entry to shepherds. And as Bob Vaughton asked last week, why, with all this going on, would this announcement be given to shepherds? And lastly, the very thought, the very paradox, that God has become a man. The Alpha and the Omega. The one who has no beginning or has no end was born. See, in order for all of these things to occur that we've just read through the scripture, this verse 6 had to happen. God took on the presence of a man. And that man's name was Jesus Christ. Well, what does all this mean? We can look at this paradox and we can look at it as a wonderful story, or we can sometimes shake our head and ponder it even deeper. But I think what it means this Christmas, at least for me, and I hope to share this with you this morning, is that God has made many things happen in the most glorious and paradoxical of ways. And regardless of whether they are completely comprehensible in our minds, they were all done for us and on our behalf. And this, because it's paradoxical in some strange fashion, in no way minimizes our responsibility to seek Jesus and to live our lives for Jesus. Remember, blessed are those who believe and who have not seen. So perhaps this Christmas, those of us who enjoy a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, who claim him as their personal Savior, will reaffirm their reliance on the Wonderful Counselor, for decisions, for direction in life. The Prince of Peace, for those of us who are troubled, perplexed, maybe in a paradoxical situation. But for all of us to rely on the God who can and will supply our very needs. And be reminded that this child who was born, this son who was given to you, whose name is Jesus, stood in your place here on earth on a cross so that you can stand with him in his place in heaven. Now this is wonderful, wonderful, tremendous news, a tremendous story. And yet perhaps the greatest paradox of all is that this story, this truth, this prophecy is not accepted, is rejected by some out of hand. It does not become a part of one's life. The free gift of the child that was born to die for your sins, many times sits in a person's heart all year long, just like the Christmas package that sits under the tree unwrapped. If any of you today here have not accepted this gift of forgiveness and eternal life, and you cannot have one without the other, my message to you this morning is that know that this Christmas, this gift of this child, comes from an everlasting Father who yearns to have you as a son or a daughter forever. That this mighty God, who is capable and faithful to forgive us our sins, the only place for forgiveness, and who took on the form of a child, was born to be the punishment for your sins. This Son of God, whose kingdom will have no end, seeks your decision this Christmas. And so regardless of how paradoxical some of these proceedings may seem to you, or sometimes how paradoxical this story may be to you, know that it was done entirely on your behalf. And I think there's a wonderful verse in Scripture that just sums it up tremendously. And that, of course, is the verse John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And so I think, for me anyway, this Christmas, what's important is that you make a commitment to reaffirm your reliance on that child on that night. And for those of you who have not made that commitment yet, that this is the year that you do it. That you make a commitment to Jesus Christ, that he is your Savior. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you for such a wonderful story. We thank you for such a wonderful truth. Lord, that you came down from heaven and you were born just like we were, and that you lived as a child, as a young adult, just like we did. And yet, Father, we just thank with all of our hearts you this morning for that wonderful fact that this birth was on our behalf so that this child could die for us and lead us, Father, into everlasting eternity with him. And we have that faith, Father, we have that promise by entrusting and believing in him whom you have sent. We thank you this morning for this opportunity, Lord, to share this and to worship you and to just be happy and glad this Christmas that you have sealed our faith, Father, for eternity. We pray these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.